Yeah. I'll give you that. Well, welcome along the Village Church. If I haven't met you, my name's Tim. I get to be the pastor of this great bunch of people. And yeah, really warm welcome, particularly if it's your first time. We think it's great that you're here. Something's just happened with my notes. That'll be interesting if I can't fix that. Okay, I think we're okay. Looking forward to engaging this part of the Bible with you. That's basically what we do for the next however long. I'm going to open up Acts chapter 4, and I really do encourage you to have a Bible, preferably a paper one, to get rid of those distractions that we all fall foul of if we've got our phone in front of us. But if that's all you've got, have that open. But I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to be with us and help us understand what we need to see here in Acts chapter 4. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks, Lord, that we can gather together, that we can wrestle with something as big as who you are, of God, and what you might have been doing in the world and what that means for us. Lord, I pray, help us to wrestle with that and give it the time and energy that it deserves, to consider who you are and what you have done in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us do that together as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we Sundays, every second Sunday of the summer, we go down to Nippers. Kids do Nippers down at Osby. And I don't know if you're kind of aware of stuff that's been floating around in the news and so on. Today was the equivalent of kind of like the rainbow round of Nippers. So it was an encouragement that there'd be the wearing of rainbow flags and so on. But I don't know if you're also aware, if you read the Illawarra Mercury, but someone, now I don't know the full background of this, I don't know the full story of this, but someone had put in essentially a threat, a bomb threat or something the equivalent, down to Thrill Nippers, saying that if you go ahead with the rainbow flag thing, something bad's going to happen. And actually Thrill Nippers got cancelled today. Now, I don't know the background of that person, whether they're Christian, whether it was from Christian convictions that they did that or whatever, but I can imagine that you know, for instance, people of the LGBTQ community might imagine that they were. And the reason I raise it is it kind of does fit in a little bit with today. We're going to look at this situation where the apostles, the background is that they've healed a guy, and a crowd has come together as they've healed him. And in Acts chapter 3 last week, they've preached the gospel to this crowd who are lapping it up. They're like, oh my goodness, this news about Jesus is so significant. But here we come, and as you heard as Ray was reading to us, there's a shift. The rulers and the elders, the kind of power brokers of Israel, now come in onto the scene. And there is opposition to what Peter and the apostles are saying about Jesus. Now we'll get more and deeply into that, but I think one of the things that Christians are really wrestling with, and can I just tell you, if you are here and maybe you would identify as LGBTQI, you know, whatever identity or community you kind of identify, we just want to say you're super welcome here. We love that you would come and you would maybe check out God, the Bible, and Jesus, because we think God's for everyone. And that, you know, that has serious consequences for how we all live our lives, regardless of how we identify. But particularly, you might be wondering, how should Christians, and, you know, Christians, we're wondering this, how should Christians deal with what we perceive to be kind of opposition? And often, what we feel, rightly or wrongly, but what we feel to be quite powerful opposition. How should Christians deal with that? How should we respond to it? Now, is a person, if it was a Christian, making the death threat or the bomb threat down at Thrill, is that the right way? My mic just died?
Yeah.
Okay. I didn't check the batteries. That was very boring. Is that the right way? I only want to keep the mic on for the sake of... Yeah. Well, I don't want to use that. I'm not going to do my hands gestures. Let's do it.
We'll do this for the sake of the guys at home. Yeah, maybe Benny, if you can find me some batteries, we'll take a crack at that. See if there's anything in there. But But I'll keep going in the meantime until my hands can be released again. How should Christians respond? Is making the bomb threat, is that actually, is that exactly what the Bible says we should do? Or is there other ways? That's where we're going to get to. I'm not going to answer you till right at the end though, which means you're going to have to give me your full attention all the way. So let's get into Acts chapter 4. Can I encourage you to have it open? I'm basically going to walk through it. I've already given you the background. So here, Peter and the and John are confronted by the rulers. They're called the Sanhedrin. That's kind of the rulers and elders of Israel. Let me see if this is working now. How's that? We can hear me. All right. Thank you, support team. And we're going to see. Let's have a look at their response. They've seen this guy healed. They've seen the crowd. And basically what's happened is the next day, the Sanhedrin, these rulers and elders, have summoned Peter and John to give an account of themselves. So you can pick this up around verse 8. Peter, we're told, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers and elders of the people, we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed. Know this, you and all the people of Israel. He goes on. I'll give you the summary, actually. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead has now healed this lame man who has caused this whole ruckus and who you actually see before you. Now, I just want to... We've covered this a couple of times over the last few weeks. I mean, it's been in every talk, and I hope it's in pretty much every talk we ever do here at Village Church. But just, again, we just need to digest this, what they're saying. Jesus of Nazareth, the man who you knew, who you crucified, who you killed, God has raised him from the dead. And the same power that raised him from the dead, for them there, this lame man who we're told of 40 years, who hasn't walked in 40 years, now stands before you and can walk. Feast on that for a moment. Peter goes on. He says, he quotes from Psalm 118, the psalm that Ray read for us. He says, Jesus Christ is actually the stone that you rejected, you, the builders of Israel. But it turns out, just as Psalm 118 prophesied, that he turns out to be the cornerstone. He's saying, Peter's saying, and you're talking to an educated group of people, a group of people who no doubt had spoken about in the synagogues about Psalm 118 and about God's Messiah as the cornerstone. He says, Psalm 118 was actually about Jesus. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves it. He is the one you rejected, but who has actually become the cornerstone for the foundations of the new building of Israel and of the church. He is the Lord's right hand, to use the language of Psalm 18. He's the answer to the prayers of God's people. He is the one through whom we will be saved. And that is, and to say something like that, you see, salvation is found in no one else. To say that in that context is to say that Jesus is Yahweh. You're not familiar with that word, if that name, that's the name that Jews had for God in the Old Testament. Jehovah is another way of saying it, but Yahweh is the technical word. It means I am what I am, or just I am. And they knew there's only one name on earth that can save, and that is Yahweh. But here Peter is saying Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. He is the long-awaited Messiah.
And for those people there, those listeners to Peter, the implication would have been super clear to them. If Jesus is Yahweh, then he is the Lord. He is the one, the King of Israel. He is the one to whom we owe our allegiance to. He is the Messiah. And if salvation is found in his name now, well, then we owe our allegiance to Jesus. We need to come to him for the salvation from sin. We need to see him as our Lord and King. They would have gotten that. But I want you to notice some of the language that Peter uses that's important for us today. If you have a look in verse 12, you see what he says. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, forgive Peter's non-PC language, okay? You can adjust that to humankind if you like, or people kind, or whatever. But see the significance of what he's saying. He isn't saying there is no other name on which Israel can be saved. Jesus isn't just for the Jews. He is for all of humanity. Now, this was massively confronting for those people listening at that time, and to be honest, it still is. I think people today, for different reasons, I think people today, we often think about God more like a genie. You know, if he exists, he exists to give us what we want on our terms. Some might think of God as kind of this murky, distant, faraway being, totally unknowable, maybe there, but not able to be connected with the humans. It's like the moon shining down on us, perhaps, something along those lines. Or maybe like King Charles. Sure, he's there, but absolutely irrelevant for our everyday lives. Doesn't mean anything to me. I reckon most people think about God as someone or something that they can choose to engage with or not. Most people think you want to explore the idea of God or of God himself. You want to go check out a church or something like that. No worries. Go for it. But you don't need to. We don't all need to. But Peter, carrying on the message of the Bible, the central message about Jesus, makes it clear that that's an incredibly dangerous assumption to make in life. To think that you can engage with God at your own leisure. In fact, he says it's deadly. Because God isn't some abstract object. He isn't someone who we can just engage with at our leisure. He isn't a figment of the imagination as Freud thought. Peter is saying Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And now this lame man has been healed before everyone's eyes. And that is an exhibition of power that is proof there is a God. That Jesus is that God. That Jesus is the God who created all things and created all things to look to him as God and King. And yet he says salvation is found in no one else, so therefore there is a problem, a need from which we need to be saved. And this again is what the Bible says. Humankind has ignored and rejected that God. We failed to honour him as God. And for that there's a consequence. All crimes, of course, carry a consequence. And what punishment should anyone expect for ignoring and rebelling against the king? Well, we saw this last week, didn't we? It's to be cut off. Cut off from God and cut off from his people. It's to be cast out from his good kingdom is another way the Bible talks about it. It's a terrible reality that we speak about here every week, I know. But we need to keep speaking about it because it is a terrible reality called hell. Eternity separated, cut off from God and cut off from the goodness of God and his people.
But you listen to what Peter says. He says, salvation can be found in no one else. Salvation can be found. Because Jesus came to die before he was raised from the dead. He came to die for those who had rejected him. He suffered hell so that we wouldn't have to. He's raised from the dead then to prove who he was. And now reigns in heaven as king. So that you... little army. So that you would follow him again. So that you would be saved from the sin, the crime of rejecting him, but now turn to him in faith. Following him faithfully as you got him king. Peter's saying salvation can be found. You follow Jesus and your crime, your sins can be forgiven. Wonder how you respond to that. Wonder how you have responded to that. Well, let's have a look at how the rulers responded to it. Pick it up in verse 13. Now at first they're amazed because they see these people talking and they're fishermen. I mean, how can these fishermen be quoting Psalm 118 to us and preaching this message? They're uneducated. But then they confer together in verse 15. And they say, what are we going to do with these men? Verse 16. Everyone knows they've performed this sign. We can't deny this healing. The man is standing here. And everyone knows. What are we going to do? We need to stop this thing from spreading. We must warn them no longer to speak anyone in this name, in the name of Jesus. So verse 18, they call them in again, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now I want you to notice some things here that are a little bit interesting. You notice that they don't say, hang on, that's not what Psalm 118 means, guys. You've misinterpreted the Bible. They don't try and stop Peter and the disciples with logic or truth. There's not a counter-argument here. They simply shut it down. Now, I wonder what is going on for them there. And I think particularly the community we live in, a country full of wealth and power, what is it that they are so confronted by? What makes them unable to say, look, guys, leave us alone, but go for it. You tell people whatever you like, and if they believe it, they believe it. What is so confronting to wealth and power about the message of Jesus? Well, let's have a think about this. Why do you reckon people feel the need to accumulate wealth and power? Go on, you yell it out at me. Why do you think people feel a need to do that?
Security.
Oh, is that sorry?
Security.
That's on my list. I agree. Security. Safe.
Influence.
Get their way. Yeah? Yeah? You're a more positive person than some of them. The non-cynic amongst us, thank you, we need that. Yes, potentially for a good purpose. Yeah? To see the thing that they think should be done. Yeah. Any other thought?
Vanity.
Yeah, vanity. Just want people to see how good I am, how great I am. Yeah.
Greed.
Greed, just pure greed.
Self-made.
Yep. And the challenge of it, I guess, in all of that. So I'll keep going. Yeah, just for the freedom to be able to do what they want. Money often does bring freedom with it in terms of what I can do. I think a lot of the time, it's in its own way, it's just people chasing kind of the best life possible, right? But this is why I think Jesus is often so confronting to the wealthy and the powerful. Because the good news about Jesus, and Jesus, even in his teaching, but particularly the implications of Jesus resurrected from the dead, is that your money and your power are meaningless. And that is the most confronting thing you can think of, really, when you've worked so, you know, you think of what it often takes to accumulate wealth and power and why people hold on to it, all those things we've spoken about. To say that, guess what, when you have to stand before God, whatever influence you might have had, however much money you had, whatever ability to manipulate, even if we go down the optimistic path, even how good you, how much good stuff you did, how many good causes you worked for, and how hard you worked for them, they won't mean things then. Standing before God, that is not the criteria on which you will be judged. You won't even be able to say, and you think particularly of these kind of religious leaders in this place that kind of occupy both spaces, you won't even be able to say to God, but look how often I went to church. And look how much money I donated to charity or whatever it might be. It's not that God doesn't care about these things at all. He does. And it's a good thing that we would do these things. But the point of this, that the message about Jesus is that there is no amount of donations. There is no amount of church attendance. There is no amount of power or money that can cancel out the debt of sin. Salvation can be found in no one or nothing else except the person of Jesus Christ. And to be honest, even though I'm threatened by that, I'd love there to be another way in some senses. There's a part of me that would. But I also love this about the gospel. I mean, what a terrible thing and what a worldly thing it is that if it was, you could inherit eternal life through money. That if you were just wealthy enough, you could get there. And so only 0.001% or something like that. But that's not the case. You cannot buy your way into eternal life. In one sense, one of the beautiful messages of the gospel is that it's free. Salvation can be found in Christ, and you don't need to pay for it. He paid for it on the cross. But of course, I want to be careful because in another sense, it costs everything. To follow Jesus, to trust in him as king, to follow him in another way costs you your whole life. Because you're saying, I'm not going to live for myself anymore and for these rulers and elders, I'm not going to live for the power and the money that I had, I'm going to live for Jesus instead. Now, that's a full-on thing. But there is a hard reality for all of us to face here, and many people today, I think, would just rather shut down the conversation. But that is to take an incredible risk. I was at a party last night and even overheard someone say the thing we don't say, but, you know, think, which is just don't talk about religion or politics anymore. But that isn't a position many of us can afford to take. If the message about Jesus is true, then you need to wrestle with this. So can I encourage you, whatever place you find yourself in, wrestle with who Jesus is. Don't reject him out of hand. In fact, my encouragement is to turn to him, to ask him for salvation and trust that he gives it to all who ask and who seek him. Follow him, follow his teachings. Be a fellow follower with us here at Village Church so that we can encourage you and help you, and you can encourage us and help us. If that's something you think you need to do, please come and chat to me after the gathering. I'd love to support you and help you in that. But if nothing else, can I please engage with Jesus? Don't shut it down. Wrestle with who he is, because it matters for you. But that's not what happens here in Acts chapter 4. Rather than humble themselves, be willing to engage with the logic of what's happened, look at the scriptures and question whether Jesus could have been resurrected from the dead. As is so often the answer with power, sadly, the response is, we must stop this. And how do they stop it? They say, stop teaching it. And I reckon there's something interesting about that, similar to today, that we can notice in terms of how power often responds to Christianity, to Jesus. Power would rather us have a private religion. You notice they don't say, you can stop believing, you need to stop believing this. They say, stop teaching. Stop talking about it. What you believe in your own private, that's up to you. You know, most people actually don't have a problem with Christianity. What they have a problem with is proselytizing or evangelism, whatever word you want to use. They have a problem with people talking about it publicly. But can I just encourage you, no matter who you are or where you find yourself listening to this, that this is to totally misunderstand Christianity. You see, Christianity is not about having faith. You all press the heresy button there. But let me say it again. Christianity is not about having faith. It's about having faith in the good news about Jesus. Faith. The faith of Christianity is a faith that sees who Jesus is, that is convicted that he is Saviour and King and Lord. It's a faith that sees the sinful state of humanity, that sees our own sin, that sees and comprehends the love of God that sent Jesus Christ to save sinners, and that knows and believes in the reality of heaven and hell. Now, when you think about that, when you think about that's what it means to be a Christian, that's what it means to have the faith of a Christian, how can that not result in a public faith that actually says, no, we need to talk about the good news about Jesus? To tell people to just have a private faith, to tell Christians to just have a private faith, is to tell them to have an unfaithful faith. Because if we believe this to be true, then it's not something we can keep to ourselves. That would be the most unloving thing we could ever do. I wonder, in your context, are you experiencing something of that kind of opposition, that pressure, that feeling that you just need to be quiet about your faith? Maybe at work, maybe at home, maybe in your family. Maybe it's just that feeling that, I think many Christians would say they feel right now from sections of the media, from politicians, powerful voices, that would prefer to suppress and stop the conversation about Jesus. Are you feeling that right now? Well, how should Christians respond? That's what we started with. Let's get there now. And I want to suggest in love that Christians should respond. In fact, we're being given a blueprint here in Acts chapter 4 of exactly how we should respond. And it's quite thorough, I've found, and very encouraging. What does it look like to trust in the good news of Jesus in the face of powerful opposition? Well, it looks like, I think, acting courageously in love. Let me show you four courageous ways that we see the church responding to opposition in Acts chapter 4. First of all, and you can pick it up in verse 19, courageous speaking. Look at what Peter says. After they've told him to stay silent, Peter and John reply, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Fearing God more than man, they say that they need to speak. And if you see, if you even go down a little bit further in verse 33, you can see that we're told, continuing on, with great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is just going to keep, you're going to see this throughout as we preach through the book of Acts, that even as the opposition grows stronger, the speaking doesn't stop. Even Paul, right at the end of Acts, brought before King Agrippa and the power of the Roman Empire, speaks of the gospel. Now, we want to ask a few questions on this, though. Okay, courageous. We need to speak courageously. Does that mean, though, Does that mean we get the megaphone? Does that mean that, you know, actually, do we start walking through Bulleye and do I start yelling out the gospel? Or maybe one of you. Maybe you could do that. Let's be super clear, okay? A couple of things. Let's be super clear. First of all, I want to say, again, I don't know the circumstances of this threat that was made in Thrill, but one thing we don't do is we can't justify the use of violence or using whatever power we might have to force the gospel on others. This has been done. You know, I think we need to take responsibility for some of this, or at least acknowledge that it's happened. But in the past, one of the sad things that Christians have done is thought that the use of violence or power can be used to spread the gospel. And I think that's ended up blowing up in our faces. I don't think the New Testament gives warrant to that. That's not the way to do it. But I think we also need to see here that actually, if you notice, notice how this Peter's speaking has come about. Peter didn't go. If you look in the first instance, to give you from the passage, you notice that Peter actually, even though he's being faced with the Sanhedrin, he actually has a fair bit of power going on. I mean, there is a massive crowd, a whole bunch of them, who are at some point in all this becoming Christians. Now, I don't think it's outside of the realms of belief that Peter could have said, now get them, you know, now get these rulers in the Sanhedrin, turn on them. He doesn't do that. So notice that Peter doesn't use violence, and nowhere in the New Testament is violence used to further the gospel. But also see this, in the first instance, how has all of this come about? In terms of not us feeling like we need to go and take up the megaphone into every street corner and so on. How has this come about? Peter, circumstance, he's just walking to the temple, heals this guy, crowd comes about. Was Peter going to the temple to preach? We don't know. But from what it seems like, this has just kind of happened as a random opportunity. And Peter takes it. So it's not that he walked into the temple to go and preach the gospel, but it is that a situation occurred where he saw an opportunity where he could. Now, I think we want to be careful. There's lots of different times and circumstances, but Peter doesn't summon a crowd. He sees a crowd and says, all right, let's go for it. So that's part of it. Seizing the opportunity when it presents itself. But also, I think we need to see in Acts chapter 4, in our chapter, they've been summoned before power. He hasn't gone up to the Sanhedrin, up to wherever they meet, and gone, all right, guys, let me tell you about Psalm 118. They summoned him. And having summoned him, he has said, well, here's what's going on. And he's spoken courageously. And I think we want to just honour what incredible courage that must have taken. I mean, these are the actual people who sent Jesus to his death only a couple of months earlier. And here he is, Peter, telling them about Jesus. And these are the same people who will kill Stephen, one of the disciples, in a couple of chapters. But it's worth seeing, Peter is also the one who will write in 1 Peter 3:15 and give us instruction in this. He'll say, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. But you notice that. Be prepared to give a reason, an answer, to everyone who asks. That's what Peter's doing, right? He's been asked. He's been summoned. He responds courageously in speaking. So I think that gives us some shape of what this looks like. We don't necessarily have to go out in the megaphone, although I think we need to be careful of disparaging those who feel that that is. There is a loving response to that. But for most of us, I think the sense is when the opportunity presents itself, be ready to speak the gospel. When someone asks you, be ready to give a reason for what you believe. The gospel. That's what it looks like to speak courageously. And you might be thinking, well, what, what if I'm not courageous? What if I don't have courage? And can I encourage us to gain encouragement from Peter? I mean, this is the guy who 2 months ago fled in the face of opposition, scared out of his mind, lied and ran, shrank in the face of danger. But now, are we really to believe that someone changes that quickly in 2 months? Well, when the Spirit is involved, when God is involved, then the answer is yes. I don't think that normally happens. I don't think people who are cowardly all of a sudden become brave and courageous. But when God is at work, they can. Maybe you think as well, maybe the other thing that you think is, I'm just not educated enough, I don't know what to say, and so on. But again, Peter silences that. Who was he? Here is this unschooled, uneducated fisherman. I guarantee you now you have had far more education than Peter ever had, no matter what your background in Australia. God can give you the courage and he can give you the clarity of what to speak. And my guess is that Peter brushed up a little bit before he got out there. It's not like this is the Spirit just dictating to him. You have everything you need to know the gospel, so that you can take the opportunity, so that you can give a reason, a defense. How about we brush up on it? Okay. But for all of us, we wrestle with this. I don't always feel courageous. I don't always know what to say. Well, look at what the church does. Second thing that they do in verse 23. It's courageous prayer. You listen to their wonderful prayer, actually. I'm going to read it. They say, when Peter and John come back, they've been released by the rulers and elders. They come back to the people. And when they hear their report, they raise their voices together in prayer. This is verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What do they pray for? Well, first of all, why do they pray? We might feel weak, we might feel small in the face of the opposition. But prayer reminds us, the gift of prayer reminds us that actually we are. We are never weak. We have God. And as Paul say, if God is for us, who can be against us? We have the gift of prayer, and I love John Piper. This is one of his go-to kind of illustrations. He calls prayer like the wartime walkie-talkie for people in the trenches. When you are in the midst of them, it feels like, you know, mortar shells are raining down. Remember, you have the gift of prayer. It's not that God's going to bring in an airstrike of that sort, but God is at work in other ways. He works through the prayers of his people. And you notice as well how they pray and what they pray for. You notice that they don't pray, Lord, take away this opposition. You notice that they don't pray, Lord, destroy them. What do? They remind themselves, they acknowledge who God is. They remind themselves of what he said in the scriptures, and particularly I think they choose that scripture, reminding themselves that this is to be expected, that the nations will rage against God's anointed one, the Messiah, from Psalm 2. They speak to their current problem, and then what do they ask for? Verse 29. Consider their threats, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Lord, don't take this away, but strengthen us that we might be courageous in our speech. They pray for courage. Now I wonder if this is a challenge for you. Is that how you pray? Is your go-to, God, take this thing away from me every time? Do you pray for boldness? Do you pray for courage in the face of whatever opposition you might be facing? And I encourage you to pray for that this week. Maybe even ask someone over dinner to pray for you for that, particularly if you're feeling it quite significantly or strongly. Third response, courageous unity. If you look at verse 32. Oh, I lost my little bit. If you look at verse 32, we're told that the people came together and they were united in heart and mind. All the believers were one in heart and mind. You know, unity is one of those things. The beauty of opposition, one of God's graces in opposition, and one of the things we need to kind of keep perspective on in our moment, is that it often galvanizes defense. We must come together. We must be of one heart and one mind. Otherwise, we won't stand firm. And the beauty of these people is that they are standing firm by being united, by being one solid front. Now, what does it mean? What are they of one heart and one mind in? Well, I think it's everything that Peter's just said. It's the cornerstone of Christ. It's the gospel. They are together in the gospel, united in this and standing firm in it. Unity in the gospel, unity in its purpose. I mean, I'm not presuming that they had the same slogan, but it's no different to saying grounded in Christ and living in community. That's what they're united in. That's what they're going to be about. Are you on board with that? If we are going to continue to stand firm in the face of whatever the opposition might look like now and into the future, we are going to need to be of one mind. We are going to need to be of one heart. And the key to that courage, and why it does take courage to be united, is that to be united means to wrestle with differences. I don't think we're supposed to see in this that there's some magical thing happened here. I mean, these are all people who, if you remember the list of disciples and their different backgrounds, we're talking about people who came from incredibly different sides of political fences and upbringings and so on. I guarantee you this, they would have had their differences. But to be united is to be courageous enough to wrestle with different beliefs. Wrestle with different backgrounds. Wrestle with different feelings and thoughts. But to wrestle with them coming together on who Jesus is and what he said. How can any of us know? What chance do we have of being united if it's just my opinion versus yours? None. It's just as valid. But if we can go, well, hang on, what is Jesus' opinion on this? Then we can be united. We can find unity, but it takes the courage to work through and discuss our disagreements, to look at what the Bible says, to put aside our agendas and search the scriptures. Courage can bring unity. Final thing, perhaps the most confronting of all, courageous generosity. You see what they did. They're of one heart and one mind. No one claims any of their possessions as their own. They shared everything that they had. If you skip down to verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put them in the apostles' feet, as distributed to anyone who had need. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, and we'll see it again next week, but money's quite a feature of these first couple of chapters of Acts. As a response to Jesus and the gospel. Here, people give incredibly generously, courageously generously. I mean, you think of what that would mean to sell land, possessions for the sake of God's church. And don't mistake that. This isn't, they're not giving to charity here, they're giving to the church, for the needs of the church. Just take a moment to think why that is so courageous. I mean, we've already seen it, right? Money means safety. Money means security, and we all want it. to sell, to give up some of these things, is to give up that power and protection and freedom that comes with money. In fact, in our society, and I think pretty much through most of time, in most cultures, sacrificing money is about the craziest thing you could do. In fact, it's the most courageous thing that you could do, because it's to put your hope in something else, in someone else. Now, I want to acknowledge and be wise to this, that things have changed. Turn myself off. Things have changed between then and now. Back then, no centering, no welfare. The church was centering. Where is most of this money going? Widows, orphans, those deeply in need. Our government kind of has taken on some of that. And so I think it does change things. But at the same time, I still think the church desperately needs money to keep doing the good work that we want to do, to keep seeing people hear about Jesus, to create a space where we can speak courageously about the gospel, as well as doing charitable things still. The need for courageous generosity hasn't changed. Neither has the grounds for courageous generosity. Again, when we have the good news that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, when we are grounded in Christ, then we can give courageously. Because we know. We know money's place. That we won't be able to take it with us, that it will be meaningless to God, but that God has given it to us for this time, to use it for the sake of his kingdom, of growing his church. So my question to you is, are you courageously giving in a way that puts your hope in God rather than your money? What would that look like for you? Are you giving generously to God's church? Would you call your giving courageous? Or is it just safe? Okay. We see the common word in all this. We see the theme. It's courage, right? And it's not a blind or a foolish courage. The same gospel that we courageously speak is the same gospel that gives us the courage to do all of these things courageously. The promise of God isn't that our courage will save us from harm. By chapter 6, this church is going to be scattered. Persecution, people killed, imprisoned, all that. God's promise is this: for his church, his kingdom will prevail. His church will continue to grow, and nothing is going to stop that. And here we are, despite thousands of years of trouble and persecution and oppression and so on, hundreds of millions of Christians across the world. But for each one of us, we can also trust in the good news about Jesus, that we may not be saved from everything that humans can do to us, but ultimately we will be saved because of the name of Jesus. We keep standing firm, trusting in him. We can look forward to an eternity with no opposition and no strife. So let's keep courageously doing these things as we stand firm in him. How about I pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks. We just give you thanks for the gospel. Thank you that there is a name under heaven that by which we can be saved. And thank you that we can know him, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. Father, we find it hard. We find it hard in our context sometimes to act as we should. Sometimes we get too angry or we want to act aggressively towards others that we disagree with. Sometimes we just find ourselves weak and lacking in courage. Father, help us. Help us to be courageous. Help us to be like Peter and the rest of the church that we read about in Acts 4. In Jesus' name, amen.